We are in the book of Malachi tonight, and we're going to try to finish up talking about him and a few things about his prophecy. And Lord willing, in our next lesson, we'll talk a little bit about John the Baptist and New Testament prophets and distinction kind of between them. But in our last lesson in talking about Malachi, we of course noted that he preaches and prophesies after the return from captivity, and that he is the final inspired prophet of Old Testament times until John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Christ. So there's about 400 years in between these two men where God doesn't speak by inspiration. But we noted that his book is kind of in a unique form, in that God will make an accusation against his people. They will say, you know, what are you talking about? And then God will explain their sin and what they've done wrong and so forth. And we noted that the theme of all of that is God's love for them and their lack of love for him. And so in our last lesson, we talked about that from the first part of chapter 1. And I want us to pick up real quick at verse 6, and we read this last time, but I want to read it quickly, where he says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? And his answer is, verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And so God says, I'm your master, I'm your father, but you don't treat me that way. You dishonor me, and you despise my name. And they said, you know, that doesn't make sense. How have we despised your name? And God says, because of what you offer. So what they brought to offer as a sacrifice to him revealed what was in their heart. And that principle, of course, is fundamental to you know, everything that the Bible is about and God's dealing with man, that our actions reveal what's in our hearts. And sometimes we can act one way and be different in our hearts, but we're only pretending. The Bible calls that, you know, hypocrisy. But eventually our fruit, you know, the fruit that we bear in our lives reveal what's in our heart. So when they brought this polluted bread to God, they were actually saying that they despised him because they weren't respecting his role as their father or his authority as their master, and saying, what you ask for, that's what we'll give you. They were bringing what they wanted to. And that not only was wrong to do that, but it showed their lack of respect for God. And it's such a vital principle to remember. Sometimes when we look at the religious world, we think instrumental music and worship, it's not really that big a deal. Who cares, right? If you have it or if you don't, it doesn't matter. What matters is if you love the Lord, right? That's the attitude of the religious world. That issue's not important. All that really matters is if you love Jesus. What Malachi is saying, and Malachi is not really saying it, God is saying it through Malachi, is that when you don't give God what he asks for, you don't love him. You don't respect him. You don't honor him as a father. And so the sin of using instrumental music in worship is not just wrong because there's no authority for it and it's not right to do it, but it's deeper than that because it reveals an attitude of heart. And as much as we like to think of people in the religious world as being good people, what God says is that they're not good in their hearts. They don't really love him. They think that they do, and they say that they do, but Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's not only true of the religious world. We can kind of see that illustration, but we have to apply it to ourselves. To say that we love the Lord and then to be disobedient to him, to not give him what he asked for in worship, you know, to worship in truth but not in spirit, is just as bad as worshiping, you know, not in truth. So God deserves what he asks for simply because he is God. And if we love him, we'll give him whatever he asks for. So he said, when you offer polluted bread, it shows that you don't respect me. So they said, well, when have we ever offered polluted bread to you, right? Wherein have we offered, have we polluted thee? And so God says, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And before we even notice verse 8, where he talks about them bringing the wrong kind of sacrifice, supposed to be an animal without spot or blemish, and they brought the sick and the lame, which obviously is wrong, and you can see that clearly. Before he even gets to that, he says that you pollute my table, you pollute my worship, when you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. So even if they brought the right sacrifice, it still was polluted because of what was in their heart. They would offer the right thing, but they in their hearts were saying, this is contemptible. This is not what we want to be doing. We don't think God deserves it or whatever. So it's a disrespectful attitude that you can try to hide by offering the right things, but God knows what is in our hearts. And that is all important when it comes to our worship. I want to remind us of Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus says, after talking about hellfire, in verse 22, he says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So even if you're going to bring the right thing to God in worship, if your heart's not right, and in this case, it's not even necessarily between you and God, it's between you and someone else, and you don't go and fix that, God says, I don't want your sacrifice. Leave it and go make that right, and then come worship me. And that was the problem with the children of Israel in Malachi's day, and with those same people in Jesus' day, and it can be the same problem with us today. So when they came to the table of the Lord, they despised it. It was contemptible. It was not the way they wanted it to be. It was not what they wanted to do or whatever. And so in their hearts, they said, we're going to do this, but I really don't want to. And we have to be careful about that. I'm going to go to worship services, but I really don't want to, right? I'd rather stay at home. I'd rather be doing this or that or whatever. But if I don't, God's going to be mad at me, or somebody will say something to me, so I'm going to go. You might as well not go. That's the point. Because God cares what's in the heart as much as he cares what we do outwardly. So we have to have our hearts right as well as our actions. And then in verse 8, he says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Of course it is. If you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Of course it is. And notice that word again, evil. We would say, well, they just don't bring the right sacrifice. But they're not really evil, right? They're not evil people. They're evil. God says that is evil. We have to learn to define good and evil by God's standard rather than ours. And when we do that, we find out that there's a lot of evil people in the world. And that means we need to be reaching out to them so they can learn that truth. But God says if you bring the wrong sacrifice, it's evil. Then he says, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So you wouldn't do this to, someone who was in authority, the governor of the land. You would give him the best that you had to offer, but you give God the worst. And so, he's, again, drawing out their hypocrisy. Then verse 9, he says, now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. And so they were offering sacrifices, but in their hearts they said God's worship is contemptible. They would bring to God the wrong kind of sacrifice, the worst of their possessions instead of the best, which of course goes against his will, Deuteronomy 15, 21, Leviticus 22, starting in verse 7, and other passages. They would get the weakest and the sickest out of the flock and give that as a sacrifice to God. They, again, wouldn't do that to some governor, but they were not afraid to do it to their heavenly Father and the creator of the world. And obviously it was an insult to God, right? So when it comes, you know, worship here we're talking about, but also when it comes to giving, God deserves our best. And that's true financially. Sometimes we say, I'm going to, you know, take care of my bills and I'm going to do this and do that. And whatever's left over, well, then I'll give some of that to God. God doesn't deserve our leftovers. He deserves our best. He ought to be the first line on our budget, right? The first thing that we think of when it comes to our finances is giving to God. He's first. That's the principle that he's talking about here. He deserves the best, not the leftovers, certainly not the worst. But it's not just about money. God deserves the best of my time. God deserves the best of my talents. Whatever abilities that he's blessed me with, he deserves for me to use them for him first before I use them for myself, right? That's the principle, to give him the best that I can offer, and he'll take care of the rest. But we have to have that kind of attitude. But in spite of how they thought about God, they expected him to hear and to answer their prayers. Even though when they came to worship, their heart wasn't in it, even though they offered whatever they wanted to instead of what God asked for, even though they thought it was contemptible, even though they despised his name, they said, because we have done these things that you asked for, you know, we showed up and we went through the motions of worship, therefore, you have to answer our prayers. And God says, you know, I'm not going to do that. He asks even there, well, first of all, he says, when he doesn't answer their prayers, they took that as God doesn't love us, which goes back to the beginning of the chapter. They said, wherein have you loved us? And this is that, you know, cycle of where we begin to deceive ourselves. The problem wasn't that God didn't love them. He did. He'd shown that over and over. The problem was they didn't love God. And they didn't love God because they thought God didn't love them, because when they prayed for things, he didn't give them what they asked for. And they said, he must not love us. But the reason he didn't answer their prayers is because they weren't obeying him and being faithful to him. And so it became this cycle where they reinforced their own false belief about God. God says there in verse 9, this hath been by your means. That means you did this. You brought this upon yourself. I didn't do it. You made these choices. And that's why things are the way that they are. So he asked them in verse 10, you know, who is there that would shut the doors for naught or kindle a fire on my altar for naught? And the idea is that their contempt for the things of God was so great that they would not even perform the most menial tasks without seeking some kind of reward for their service. And, you know, it may very literally mean that somebody has to open the doors of the temple, right, so that worship can take place. And nobody would do that unless there was something in it for them. Maybe they wanted to be paid for it or to get some kind of special privilege because I'm the door opener of the temple. Somebody had to, you know, arrange the altar and the fire and all of that. And they wouldn't even do those things unless, you know, they were going to get something out of it for themselves, which is terrible to think about, but it's still often that way in the service of the Lord. People are not going to do the Lord's work unless, you know, there's something in it for me. I get some kind of recognition or some kind of position or influence in the congregation or get paid for it or whatever. And that was obviously, you know, not right then, and it's still not today. But there's also another way to look at this, which is very sobering to think about, that when God says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught, you know, for naught is in italics in the King James Version. It may be saying, maybe God saying that he wished that somebody would just shut the doors of the temple and stop this ridiculous worship that was not genuine at all. God would have been more pleased if they didn't even come to the temple to give him their fake worship than to have the doors open and them to go through the motions of, you know, the rituals of what they were doing. And that's a very sobering thing to think about, and it's something that we also have to stop and think about. Would God rather us just to shut the doors and not even show up because when we come to worship Him, our heart's not where it ought to be? Right? We have to think about those things. Is my heart in the right place as I do the actions, you know, of worship? And so, obviously, God wants His creation to worship Him, and He wants us as His children to come together and so forth, but He wants us to do it in the right way. And so, they obviously, again, you know, were not. And because of that, God says, I don't accept your worship. Verse 11, He says, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen. That's the Gentiles again, or the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. So what God says here is that in contrast to the ritualism that His own people were going through, there's a time coming when the Gentiles would worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. That true worship, which is what He's talking about there in John 4, which is what the Father seeks, and true worship would be found not just among the nation of Israel, but among all nations. And notice He says, from the rising of the sun, the going down of the same, that's the whole earth, all over the planet. God says His name is going to be great, it's going to be honored and respected among the Gentiles, not just the Israelites, but also the nations. And then He says, when He says, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, that's what He's talking about, true worship. Not that literally we're going to be burning incense, but that worship will be held everywhere, not just in Jerusalem, and it would be genuine and real worship. And so, again, when we talk about things like instrumental music and worship, this is part of the reason why. Because the gospel says, what is being prophesied here is that true worship is what God wants, and that's what would be a part of the New Testament system. And so when people go astray and are not worshiping God the way that He has asked for, it means that they're not, you know, being obedient to the gospel, and God is not pleased. And we want people to see that so they can give Him what He deserves. And I think many of them, if not most of them, want to honor God. They just, for whatever reason, you know, haven't seen the error of their ways. So then in verse 12 He says, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even His meat, is contemptible. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And so God, you know, asked them, should I accept this? Do you think that what you're bringing me is worthy of my accepting when you're not giving me what I asked for? And the answer, of course, is obvious. It's a rhetorical question. But they said that God's table was polluted. They said it was contemptible, every bit of it. And they said, behold, what a weariness it is. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles, as they were supposed to be, and showing the world the greatness of God, and because He's so great, you know, we come together at this temple and we worship Him and we honor Him. Instead of, you know, honoring God with what He had provided for them to do, they lamented over it. And they said, what a weariness it is. And I understand that it would be, you know, difficult and even challenging to have to, you know, get your animal and take it to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifice and all of those things. There's a lot of work involved in that, and the feast days and so forth. But the principle is that they only saw the weariness of it. They didn't respect what privilege they'd been given to be able to worship God. And again, that hits home sometimes when we start to think what a weariness it is to have to show up on a Wednesday night, right? Or two services on Sunday, why can't we just have one in Bible class? When the sermon gets long, right, and you start getting weary, right? Remember this verse. If I'm thinking about God's worship as weariness, the problem's not the worship, the problem is me, right? It's the principle that God is telling us here. If worship service lasted for 6 hours, we could sit through it and we could be joyful and happy about it, or we could be weary. It's all in our minds and in our hearts. When I was in Boston, they talked about, you know, how those Puritans would come together to worship on a Sunday morning, and the worship service would be around 3 hours long, right? And then they would take a break, and they would eat and have lunch together, and then they would come back in for at least another 3 hours, sometimes 4 hours, into the afternoon and the early evening. And that was their day of Sunday of worship, because it was the Lord's day and it was a day of worship. Can you imagine, you know, doing that? Some people have, they call it, which I don't like, but they call it church eat church, right? They have worship service, then they have a meal, then they'll have an afternoon service. And, you know, some people think that's a weariness. By the end of it, they're just exhausted. Well, you know, it doesn't have to be an everlasting service to be eternal, right? But we have to adjust our hearts and our minds to what we're doing when we come together to worship. It's not about me, even though I benefit from it. It's about the fact that I'm privileged to be able to give God what he has asked for and honor him and show my gratitude toward him. And I think it's important also to consider, I was talking to somebody the other day about this. We're talking about spiritual life and eternal life. And I think sometimes we have this idea that our spiritual life or our worship or whatever here on earth is one thing. And somehow when we die and are resurrected or whatever, that God's going to flip this switch and all of a sudden I'm going to like worshiping him, right? And I'm going to be joyful about praising him because that's what we're going to do for all eternity. Like God's somehow going to miraculously change us into liking spiritual things when we get to heaven. And that's nowhere does the Bible teach that. The Bible teaches we have to learn to like those things now if we expect to go to heaven. There's no change. You know, in Revelation, he says, you know, if a person is wicked, let him be wicked, right? If he's righteous, let him be wicked. When we die, we're the same person in eternity that we are here. The only thing that's going to be different is we're going to have a new body at the resurrection. I'm not going to have a new spirit. I'm not going to be a new person and have a new mindset. If I don't like to worship God now, what makes me think I'm going to like it for all eternity? If I don't like being around Christian people now, what makes me think I'm going to enjoy heaven where that's all that it is? And that's part of the principle that God's teaching here, is that we have to get our minds, you know, not just get them right, but get them into the frame of mind that God has. And he's trying to fit us for heaven, we sometimes sing. And that's what this whole process is about. And so they thought it was a weariness. They still went through the motions. If you walked up to their worship service, you would say, well, they did everything right. God must be pleased. But in their minds, they were thinking, this is terrible. I can't wait to get out of here. Why do we have to do this? Why didn't God make it this way? Or why can't we do what we want? And God didn't accept any of that. And so our hearts have to be right. And not just in our worship, but in our service to God and the work we do, you know, and all of those things. And the reason why is very simple, because God says it here. He says at verse 14, I am a great king. Our worship has to be right because of who we're worshiping. God is a great God. He is good and he is loving and he is so patient and long-suffering and kind and compassionate toward us. He deserves whatever he wants from us. But they didn't see it that way and they didn't respect him for it. God deserves our respect and our reverence, our fear, our devotion. He also says that he is Lord of hosts, which means he's the captain of the angelic armies. So he's mighty in power. And he says, my name is dreadful among the Gentiles. Dreadful means that it causes a person to stand in awe or in fear. And that's who God is. And because of that, he deserves whatever he asks for, whatever he wants from us. And so if they continue to disrespect him, they're going to find themselves standing before him and facing his wrath. And it's a terrible wrath. And they certainly, you know, didn't want that. Now, notice chapter 2, and we'll quickly kind of just go through this part and bring this to a close. But in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. So he's kind of generally been talking to the whole nation. He's mentioned the priest and some of their faults, but now he focuses in on them. And he says, if you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So God directs his attention directly to the priest. And as we read this and talk about what they were doing incorrectly and how their hearts were incorrect, let's remember that under the gospel, under the New Testament, we are priests. Every Christian is a priest. We're made that way when we're washed by Jesus' blood. So we're sanctified, we're set apart, we're made holy. Jesus is the high priest, and we are a kingdom of priests. Okay? So these things apply to us as well. So this is God's final appeal to his people all the way until the time of Jesus. The temple's been rebuilt, the walls have been completed, Jerusalem's been restored. They're waiting now for the coming of the Messiah. But as they waited, they became discouraged. They became doubtful. They became disrespectful. They became housekeepers at God's house, right? They were just ritualistically going through the motions of religion without true heart or faith. And God's final message to them is very sobering, and it's very powerful. And so he says, and these are key words in this passage that we just read, he says that they have to lay it to heart, right? That means don't just hear it and then forget it, let it go in one ear and out the other, as we say, but you have to take it to heart. You have to stop and think about what God is saying, and then you have to apply it and put it into action and into practice in your life. That phrase means to place it upon the heart. It can mean to commit it to heart. So memorize it, to ordain it in your heart. So the root of the problem here with their worship and all those other things was the problem with the heart. And so God is going directly to the source. You got to get your heart right, he's telling them. So the curse is punishment that would come upon them if they didn't repent. And there's an interesting thing that he says there, I will curse your blessings. So God is the one who is the source of blessings, right? So he blesses, but if we don't respond with a right heart and honor him and worship him and give him what he asks for, then those blessings that he gives us, he will curse and take them away. Or, the idea is that to turn the blessing into cursing. God had done that in the time of Balaam in Nehemiah 13:1-2 talks about that. that he turned the cursing into blessing. Well, now he says he's going to turn the blessing into cursing. So there's also the principle that the priests were to bless the people, pronounce blessing upon the people, number 6 in Leviticus 9. But instead of rewarding them with blessings, God's going to punish them with cursing because they haven't been doing what they're supposed to do as priests. And the connection here is God's talking about this covenant that he had with the priests because of Levi. And if you remember, in Exodus 32, when at Mount Sinai, when they built the golden calf, and Moses came down and said, who is on the Lord's side, right? Who came over to his side? It was the Levites. And God said, because they did that, and what Phinehas did in Numbers 21, then they were chosen by God to enter into this covenant of the priesthood because they stood for what was right. But now they have broken, you know, their role in that. And so their lips were supposed to teach God's word, but they hadn't done that. They were supposed to be the teachers and the judges of God's law among the people, and they hadn't done that. And we have those same responsibilities as priests today, to be teachers of God's law and to show right from wrong. But they had departed out of the way, which means they turned from the path. They caused many to stumble. Instead of turning people from sin, they became the cause of people sinning. And they corrupted the covenant, which means they cast off, they ruined this covenant that God had made with them. And so God says that they were made contemptible, which means to be despised and disdained, especially, of course, here in the eyes of the people. And so the principle there is, again, that it goes back to the heart, that if they had continued to respect what God had given them, this special relationship that they had as Levites to be the priesthood, then they would have done what God asked them, you know, to do. But they began, just like the others, to see it as a weariness, that we have to kill these animals and we have to do this and we have to do that. And so they stopped doing it, and they became a source of discouragement and a source of sin among the people. And so now God says that blessing is going to become a curse upon you. We are priests today, and we have to have the right attitude toward our role in serving God. That it's not a weariness, it's not contemptible, but it is a tremendous blessing that God has given us to be his people and to be his servants and his messengers in a world of darkness. And we need to, you know, respect what that is and then honor God by giving our lives to serve him in that way. So we'll stop here. And, you know, the rest of Malachi, we'll get into the prophecy part on our Sunday night series, the prophecies about Jesus and John the Baptist. So we'll look at those a little later on. But Lord willing, next time we'll go to the New Testament and talk about New Testament prophets. I want to read a passage to us from the book of Jeremiah. This is in chapter 33 and verse 17, beginning. God is speaking, and he says, "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually." So God made a promise that there would always be a descendant of David to sit on the throne of Israel, and there would always be Levites to serve as priests. And this was a promise and a covenant that God had made with David, of course, which we've studied about from 2 Samuel 7, but also a covenant that he had made with the Levites. And we talked about in our Bible class tonight how when the children of Israel built the golden calf at Mount Sinai, and Moses came down from the mountain and, you know, asked who is on the Lord's side, that it was the Levites who came over to the Lord's side. And in fact, they were the ones who went through the camp and, you know, killed all the people who'd been worshiping the golden calf. And so God made that covenant with the tribe of Levi because they stood up for what was right. And so when we're in the book of Jeremiah, we understand we're in captivity. Jerusalem is falling, the temple is being destroyed, the city being destroyed, all of that. And God is reminding his people, even in those dark days of captivity, about his promise. And so he's looking forward to the return, and not that there's going to be a king on the throne in the land of Israel anymore, but ultimately that will be Jesus. But he reminds them of this promise about the priest. And he's so specific about it, he says this in verse 19, "The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers." Then he says, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me." And so God says, this is just like the covenant of day and night. The sun rises and the sun sets. You have daytime and you have nighttime. And we can't stop that from happening, right? God says that's the same way that it is with this promise to David and to the Levites. And then we come to the book of Malachi. Now, understand, they're in captivity, and God is telling them that he's going to bring them out of captivity. And so they had been in this terrible darkness because of their sins, this terrible, you know, bondage that they were living in. And God was merciful, and God gave them a second chance, and he brought them back out, and he allowed them to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and the walls and restore all of that. And what God wanted from them was to learn the lesson of the captivity, to trust in his promise, to love him, and to do what he said, to be faithful and to give God what he offered. So the time from their return to Malachi is not very long. You know, it's less than 100 years, maybe a generation. But when we come to the book of Malachi, what we find out is that these people who have been given this great opportunity have wasted it. They're doing some of the things that God said, but their heart is not in it. They're not worshiping idols. They're worshiping God. They're just not worshiping him with their heart. And so we noted in chapter 1 that they said the table of the Lord is contemptible. God asked, you know, is there somebody who would, you know, shut the doors for naught just because it's the right thing to do, right? And nobody would. They said that the table of the Lord is polluted. They said, behold, what a weariness it is. Everything that had to do, not just with serving God, you know, working to serve him, but to honor him with worship, they said, this is the worst thing ever, right? We're going to do it. We're going to go through the motions, and we're going to offer what God, you know, says and so forth. But we don't want to. We're doing it because we have to. And by the way, because we've done this now, God, you have to hear and answer our prayers. And God said, no, I don't, and I'm not going to. But that was their attitude. We've done these things, therefore God has to give us what we want. So we come to chapter 2 of Malachi. God's talking about the priest and about not only how they're wrong, but how they've led the people wrong. And he says in verse number 3, behold, I will corrupt your seed. So he promised in Jeremiah, like the sand of the seashore, would be their descendants. God says, now I'm going to corrupt it. He says in verse 4, ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. So God says, this is what Levi did. He lived the truth. He taught the truth. He turned people away from sin. And so I gave him this covenant of life and peace. But in verse 8, he says, ye are departed out of the way. You've turned aside from that path, and now you're not living right. He says, you have caused many to stumble. Instead of bringing them out of sin, you're causing them to sin. He then says, ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So that promise that God made to them, that covenant that they entered into, they corrupted it. And God says, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. And there are two important things I want us to learn from this. Number one, of course, is that God's covenants are conditional. And the language that God used was meant to emphasize that if you do the right thing, there's absolutely nothing that can break this covenant. It's like the fact that the sun rises and the sun sets. As sure as the sun will come up, God says, I'm going to bless you, right? But if you break that covenant, even though the sun's still going to rise and set, God says, the covenant is broken, and I no longer am going to do, you know, what I promised you. Instead, what he talks about in this chapter is turning the blessing into a cursing, right? So God made conditional covenants. We have to remember that when it comes to the promises made to the children of Israel to live in the land of Canaan. That was conditional. It wasn't meant to be forever. It was as long as they kept his covenant, and they didn't. The second thing that we need to learn, though, is that what God says about the priests here applies to us as Christians in two ways. Number one, he promised a continuation of priesthood, and that happened under Christ. Jesus is the high priest. Every Christian is a priest. That's why we don't have a hierarchy kind of priesthood, why we don't go to confess to a priest. We are the priests. We're a royal priesthood, Peter says. We all serve in that role and in that function. And the function is just what he said here was the same as the children of Levi, to do what is right, to teach people the truth, and to lead people out of sin. That's what we do as priests. And along with that, to worship God as he's instructed us. And so we are the priest today. And secondly, even though we have entered into a covenant with God when we obey the gospel and he makes us priest, and with that come blessings, if we don't use those blessings in the right way, we will violate the covenant. And the promise that God has made to us of eternal life will be broken, not because he broke it, but because we did. And so we want to be faithful priests, and we want to live with God forever in heaven. We have to be faithful to the covenant. And the key to that, that Malachi is talking about, is that it starts in the heart. We talked about it in class, and I won't go into all of it here, but you know, if we're not going to give God our hearts, it doesn't matter if we give him our worship, right? We can come into this building and do everything that he says we're supposed to do, and if my heart's not in it, it's been meaningless. It hasn't pleased God, and he hasn't accepted it. God wants our worship, yes, outwardly, but it has to start inwardly. We can't be like them and say what a weariness it is to worship God, or that God's worship is contemptible, or that we ought to do it our way instead of what God says. And why didn't God make it the way that I wanted it to be? It has to stop being about us and to be about him. And that's the lesson that Malachi is teaching. And sadly, they don't learn it, and that just continues all the way down to the time of Jesus. But we need to learn the lesson from that. Is our heart right with God? Not just, you know, am I, you know, thinking the right things, but am I truly doing what I'm doing because I love him, because he is God, and he deserves whatever he asks for, and I'm going to give it to him with all that I possibly can. If not, we need to change our hearts. And so tonight, if there's someone here who has sin that needs to be made right, outward sin, you know, sin of action, or inward sin, sin of the heart, if we need to make our hearts right with God, I hope that we'll think seriously about that and do it. It starts by becoming a Christian, which is when we give ourselves completely to the Lord by obeying his gospel. We hear, we believe, we repent, we confess our faith in Christ, we're baptized for the remission of sins, and then we live faithfully. And living faithfully means staying on that right path and not going astray. And if you have, repent of it, confess it, ask God to forgive, and he will. And we'll pray with and for you, do whatever we can to help. But if you need to do that in a public way tonight, why not come forward as we stand and as we sing?